All right, 1 John. We are approaching next week. We're still working on the logistics. Next week, we're hoping to have an outdoor service at 11 a.m. An outdoor service at 11 a.m. for everybody, the entire church, together at once, outdoor service. And we're going to baptize. I'm going to present the gospel in a relatively succinct manner, and we're going to baptize. At least three are going to be baptized, but I think there probably are others at Calvary Baptist Church who have been attending for some time who have been converted but have not yet made a public profession of faith. And I would like to see others added to that list of those who are going to be baptized. So that's going to happen next week, 11 a.m., outdoor service. We're going to sing. We're going to have a short gospel presentation. We're going to baptize. And I would like you to be there to witness the baptism of others. It's a public profession of faith. And some of these who are being baptized also want to work on membership as well. So next week, 11 a.m. So last week, I talked about baptism in general. This week, I want to deal with another topic, which hopefully can help bolster the faith of some who maybe have been converted in the last year or so. That being said, this is applicable to all believers and ought to be an encouragement to you as well. In the book of 1 John. John is the same John who wrote the gospel. He's the same John who wrote Revelation. At the time of the writing of 1 John, he's an old man. And he's the last living witness, apostolic witness, of Christ's life and death and resurrection. So at this time in John's life, he is very authoritative. He's accepted as a very authoritative witness. And so John's words carry weight. And you can sense that as you read through 1 John, because, he just has declarative statements. This is the way that it is. If this is not true, then you are not a follower of Christ. If this is true, then you are a follower of Christ. And he focuses on salvation. How can you know that you are saved? And he's doing this because at the time, there were threats against the church. And Gnosticism was creeping in. There was false teachers. There were some who were abandoning the faith. And he deals with that in 1 John 2:19. And so he's basically returning to the fundamentals. Let's look again at what it is to be saved, what it is to have eternal life. What are some basic fundamental evidences of salvation? This is who a true disciple is, and this is who a false disciple is. These are those who continue in the faith, and these are those who abandon the faith. And so it's an authoritative book. It's a book that deals with the fundamentals, with the basics of what it is to be saved. And we need to be reminded of the basics sometimes, don't we? And so whether or not you're one who's made a profession of faith in the last, or who has been converted in the last year or so, or whether you've been saved for decades, this, I think, will be helpful to us. And so we need occasional reminders. We need occasional criteria by which we can judge ourselves even and say, am I really in the faith? Am I really in the faith? Am I really a believer? Do I really possess eternal life? Those questions are necessary because we have ample examples of men and women who have been self-deceived. And we have warnings in Scripture that there are some who are going to get a rude awakening on Judgment Day. And the fact of the matter is, God has supplied us with many warning passages about those who have a false faith. In addition to that, we can all experience times of personal doubt. Right? We can all experience times of personal doubt. If you are a genuine believer, I'm sure there have been times in your life where maybe you've been down in the dumps, you've been discouraged, you feel like you've had a crisis of faith, maybe you've been in some pattern of sin for a time, and you've begun to doubt whether or not you are a genuine believer. Everybody experiences those things. And so there are times where we need to do self-examination. Why? Ample examples of men and women who have been self-deceived. We have warning passages that God has given us that require it. We all experience times of personal doubt. And again, we're just told explicitly in Scripture to do so. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? And so hopefully this morning's message will serve that purpose. When God gives us warning passages and when God asks us to examine ourselves, it's not for the purpose of causing personal doubt, That's not the point. And this message is not doesn't have that purpose either, to cause personal doubt. We look at the criteria in 1 John or those tests of genuine salvation, not for doubt, but for assurance. Not for doubt, but for assurance. In fact, that's the very purpose for which John has written this epistle. And so look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And we are going to flip through the book, so you got to stick with me. But primarily, we're going to stick to the one book. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Pretty clear mandate. He's saying we are eyewitnesses. We saw it. We heard it. We touched it. We witnessed it. The word of life, it was made manifest. And so he's establishing himself as an apostolic witness. Everything I'm about to say to you comes with apostolic authority. I've been there. I've seen it. And for what purpose? Well, so that you too, verse 3, may have fellowship with us. So I want you also to know that you have eternal life. And so he says in verse 2 that I'm proclaiming to you the eternal life. Now, so that's the beginning of the book. We'll look at the end of the book, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You know, sometimes biblical authors make it very easy for us. Sometimes you got to kind of parse, why is this author writing this book? I mean, what is the impetus behind his writing? Well, John makes it very, very easy for us in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Now notice we see the author there as well. We see the audience there as well. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That is, he wants to bolster the assurance or the faith of those who have already believed, and also to let others know, frankly, that if you do believe, this will be true of you, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of the book. And so that's our purpose this morning. Let's look at 1 John and see what John has written in order to bolster the faith of those who have believed in the Son of God so that they may know that they have eternal life. And so this is no light matter this morning. If you want to know that you have eternal life, pay attention. And so on what basis can the believer base his assurance of salvation? On what basis can you be assured that you have eternal life? Well, first of all, we're going to move away from 1 John a little bit, but we're going to come back to it. First of all, we base our assurance of salvation on the promises of God in Christ. That is, throughout the New Testament, we have promises that God has made that if we were to take these things to heart, we would understand that my salvation really is not flowing from my own achievements, my own ability to keep it, but I can be assured that I am saved because God has promised these things to me. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, there's a promise right from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed. And so there's a promise. So this morning, have you believed on the name of the Son of God? If so, what's the promise? Eternal life. Whoever believes in him passes from condemnation to life. Jesus again in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Don't you love the clarity? John 1:11. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so, young people this morning, teenagers, have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Is that true of you? Have you trusted that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the source of eternal life? If that is true of you, then what's the promise? You have that eternal life. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Listen, we'd be very direct here this morning, and I don't know why I'm compelled to address the young people, but listen, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will not inherit eternal life. That is, you are living this life simply as a mere animal. This is temporary. You will die. And following, you do have a soul, and following this life in this world is what? Well, there's eternity. Well, there's two possibilities, isn't there? Eternal life or eternal death. If you would have eternal life, you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an absolute promise. What? Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. The promise is a victory over death, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not complicated, is it? It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. God has made it as plain as possible in his word so that any who desires eternal life can find eternal life. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, God has promised eternal life. His wrath is turned away. We're no longer condemned. We are ushered into a right standing with God. And beyond that, we have become his children. That's all on the basis of the promises we've just seen. So can you be assured that you belong to God and that you're saved and that you have eternal life? Yes. On what basis? The promises of God. The promises of God. Next of all, we would just add to that, that believing those promises that we've just read and others throughout the New Testament, believing those promises that a confession of Christ and a belief in Christ leads to eternal life, I mean, that's the essence of justifying faith. That's the essence of justifying faith. It's that belief in God's promises and the claiming of those promises that leads to justification. That is, God answers that faith in his promises by declaring you absolutely righteous before him. You say, well, maybe I haven't believed hard enough. You ever had those thoughts? Maybe, I mean, I understand it. I see what the promise is, but maybe I just didn't believe good enough. Maybe my belief just wasn't genuine belief. Well, we're reminded that God has made salvation by faith so that it excludes any human merit or works. Do you believe that this morning? God has promised to save you by his grace through faith. No human works, no human effort as a gift. Why? So that neither you nor anyone else could ever boast in their own salvation. And so the very design of salvation is for you to get your eyes off yourself so that it doesn't depend upon you at all. And so questions of maybe I didn't believe well enough, maybe my faith wasn't solid enough. Well, understand that the Bible says you cannot be saved unless you confess Christ as Lord, and you cannot confess Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so if there has been any confession of Christ as Lord, that is a product only of his Holy Spirit. And so you have that assurance that if you have believed in Christ, it's God who has worked that faith in you. And so don't look at that and say, well, maybe my faith wasn't of a good enough substance. Maybe I didn't believe hard enough. Maybe I didn't believe deep enough. Understand, if you have any faith in Christ at all, confessing that he is the Son of God, that's a product of God's work in you. And so that is a source of your assurance of salvation. Romans 4, 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This is what he deserves. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And again, it's so essential. I mean, you want to talk about debate between Arminianism and Calvinism and whether faith is generated by man or faith is generated by God. Listen, there are so many, it's like a domino effect, isn't it? I mean, if you get this wrong at the beginning, there's so many doctrines that fall. The very assurance of salvation is rooted on the fact that our faith is a product of God's grace, right? God grants the faith. The fact that he grants the faith is what gives us an assurance of salvation. If the faith was generated by you, you're going to forever be questioning the quality of your faith. And the fact is, God has designed it the way he's designed it so that you get your eyes off of yourself and never boast in your own faith or your own ability. And so we're not talking merely here about believing in God. We're talking about believing God. Believing God's promises. That, again, is the essence of saving or justifying faith. Believing God's promises concerning his Son. And so he has promised that he will justify all who believe in him. And so, on what basis can we be assured that we are saved? First and foremost, the promises of God. You believe that he's willing and able and faithful to fulfill the promises that he's made. And what are those promises? Believe in his Son. Believe in his Son and be saved. And so, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, not in a, you know, just a moment of time in the past, you know, I prayed a prayer. I'm saying in this moment, right now, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe that he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead. He's exalted by the right hand of the Father. You believe in the Son. If that is true of you this morning, you can, on the basis of the promises of God, be assured that you have eternal life. And so we believe that this salvation is entirely a gift of God, no admixture of human merit or works. We believe it's by grace, through faith alone, in order to exclude any possibility of human boasting. We believe that God then has forgiven our sins since we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, we have been justified. That's what we believe. We believe that the promises of God are such that all who believe in him will inherit eternal life. And so if you have believed so that you are trusting God's promises concerning all that he has provided for you in the Son, you are saved. You have a right standing before God. You are justified. And understand that God's promises are unchanging and unrevocable. That is, God will be glorified through the fulfillment of his promises. So don't be so self-centered. It's not about you. It's not about your works. It's not about your ability. It's about God choosing a people in whom he would generate faith for his own glory so that he could fulfill his promises and receive all praise and all honor. And you say, well, I believe. I remember a time in my life in the past, probably when I was a teenager, shortly after I got saved, where I had questions like, I was kind of led to Christ through pray this prayer. And this pray this prayer thing does lead to doubt, I believe. But so there was a time in my life where I questioned, like, okay, well, I prayed the prayer, quote unquote. But how do I know that God was listening? I mean, how do I know that I'm actually in this thing? I mean, how do I know that this is not just a figment of my imagination and I went through the motions of this thing? How do I know that God has actually responded and saved me? Well, we're going to see some other evidences in a moment. But to start with, Acts 13:39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so nobody's excluded. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. If you have believed, you have eternal life. And so that should not be a basis of doubt, right? Well, I know he has believed and is saved. I've believed. How do I know that I'm actually saved? Everyone who places faith in Christ is saved. Numbers 23:19 reminds us that God is not a man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He's made promises, and we claim those promises. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the first basis of our assurance of salvation is just that. We trust God's promises, right? And so when you're doubting and you feel that, you know what, I feel there's sin in your life. You haven't been faithful to the means of grace. You're down on yourself and you're beginning to doubt whether or not you're a genuine believer. Well, first and foremost, you recount in your mind the promises of God, right? Have I believed in Christ? Yes. Do I believe he's the Son of God? Yes. Am I trusting him for eternal life? Yes. Then you just claim his promises. Well, there's another promise that he gives us, which is a basis for our assurance of salvation. And we find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," and this next phrase, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And that passage is simply saying you're not saved by the law. And if you think you're saved by the law, if you're going to attempt to do the law, you got to do it all. But the reality is the law brings a curse. And the curse is this, that human beings cannot keep the law in and of themselves because of our fallen nature. And so Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And so he received the condemnation which we deserve from the law, and he overcame it. Well, what's the consequence then? Well, Galatians 3:14 says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here's another basis for our assurance of salvation. God has promised that those who believe in Christ, those who place faith in him, will receive the Spirit of God. They will receive the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit comes to dwell in your life. This morning, if you are a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit is present in your life, right? The Holy Spirit is present in your life. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 that we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is an assurance. And John, to go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And that's the evidence. Now, that leads us into our second point today. And again, doing a course on preaching, Brian Chappell tells us, and you're going to learn this eventually if you're going to take the class, he tells you not to have two points. If you're going to have main points, you should not have two. You should have three, or you should have four, but you should not have two. And so in preparation of that, I'm just going to break all the rules, and we're all going to have 2 points today, right? Partially for your benefit, because there actually is a third point, but we're not going to get to it today, and I'm not going to do a part two. So we only have two points today. The basis of our assurance of salvation flows from the promises of God in Christ. Next of all, the basis of our assurance of salvation comes from the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. The evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, we have to be very, very careful here. We need to tread carefully. What I'm about to show you are things in Scripture that you can look to and say, okay, these are like tests. And this is going to bring us back to 1 John. But there's some dangers when you start looking at tests, when you start looking for fruit and evidences. Could you think of what maybe some of the dangers are of this, about what we're about to do? To look and say, if this is true of you, then it's likely you're saved. If this is not true of you, then it's likely that you're not saved. Well, there's at least two dangers. One of them is self-righteous presumption. Self-righteous presumption. Puffed up in self-assurance. Well, I know I'm saved because... Well, you may be self-deceived. On the other hand, there's also that debilitating introspection. Trying to just do that self-examination with a microscope, right? And just paralyzed by self-doubt as we go through these tests. Both of those things are unhelpful extremes, right? And so we've got to be careful as we begin to look at evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. But I think with those warnings, we can do okay. And so we want to avoid self-righteous presumption and debilitating introspection. The first of those is an overconfidence in self. The other is an overemphasis of self. The first elevates self and downplays God's holiness. And the other elevates self and downplays Christ's holiness. The first, that is self-righteous presumption, really glories in our own work. But debilitating introspection underestimates Christ's work. And so there are those out there who are just debilitated. I mean, they're constantly down. They're constantly discouraged because they're so introspective when it comes to looking for these smallest evidences of the Spirit's presence in their life. It's really a lack of faith. Underestimating Christ's work and doubting God's promises. Well, that being said, God wants every believer to enjoy full assurance. We've already seen that in 1 John 5:13. And so God has given us a seal, a guarantee, the Holy Spirit. Well, the issue with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. In the early chapters of Acts, in the early church, God provided an outward sign and evidence of the Holy Spirit so that they could have immediate affirmation that the Holy Spirit was granted to some. And what was that? It was that miraculous speaking in languages, which they had never learned, the speaking in tongues. And so that was an early sign. But once it was established that Jews could be saved and Samaritans could be saved and Gentiles could be saved, and it was clear that they received the Holy Spirit because God provided that miraculous outward sign, since that time, how can we determine whether or not somebody possesses the Holy Spirit? You can't see it, the Spirit, and there is no outward evidence the moment somebody is converted. So how can we know? Well, John helps us with this. And so John gives us, and please, please don't get scared when I say this. John helps us by giving us eight tests. And you're looking at your watch saying, okay, eight tests in about 20 minutes. Listen, I know there's another group coming in, so we're not going to go over time, okay? Eight tests in the book of 1 John by which we can determine whether or not the Holy Spirit is present in our lives. And so here we are back in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. John gives us the participation test. That is, do you have fellowship with God and Christ? Do you have fellowship with God and Christ? 1 John 1, 2 through 3. John says, the life is made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life so that you may also experience the fellowship with us and the fellowship with the Father. What he's saying is that through salvation, you enter into a divine participation. That is, you are actually taking part in the fellowship of the Trinity. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And this brings us back to the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is in you, what has happened? You have fellowship with God. You can communicate with God through prayer. You have a connection and a fellowship with every other believer in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is present in both of you. It is from within that fellowship, and consider whether or not this is true of you. It's within that fellowship that you have experienced comfort and peace that comes with divine relationship. You've been drawn to the Father by the Spirit through Christ in prayer. You've rejoiced over divine truth as the Spirit illumines those things. You've read the Scripture and it just pops out at you and you just say that's, you know, it brings you peace and joy and comfort as you are taught the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. You've been granted confidence to approach God in prayer. You've gloried in Christ as the Spirit has made much of him. You know, you sing these songs and we elevate Christ and you are kind of lifted up as you are lifting up Christ. What is that? That's that Holy Spirit in you as you participate in the divine fellowship. And so John says, I want you to have fellowship with us. And what is that fellowship like? He says in verse 3, well, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We actually have fellowship within the Trinity. And so it's that fellowship that we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where Paul says, you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is, he's our Father. Intimate relationship. And we have been ushered into that fellowship by the Spirit of God. There should be evidence of that in your life. You've been caught up into the divine love relationship which exists within the Trinity through the Spirit. So you love the Father as the Son loves the Father. You love the Son as the Father loves the Son. As Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so you experience that love, caught up into the fellowship of the Trinity. That's a product of genuine salvation. The participation test. Next of all, very simple, the conviction test. That is, do you have a sensitivity towards sin? Do you have a sensitivity towards sin? 1 John 1:5-9, 5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I love John's pastoral heart here, because he continues on in verse 8 and assures us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And he, as authoritatively as he says, those who are in the light do not practice sin. He says that if we say we live in fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, that's authoritative. You say that you have eternal life. You say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness. Well, that's not true, he says authoritatively. But just as authoritatively, he continues and says, but if you say you have no sin, you make God to be a liar. So how do these things reconcile? If you walk in darkness or walk in sin, the truth isn't in you. But if you say you don't have sin, the truth is not in you. Well, I think if you're a genuine believer, you have a sense of what this means. He's talking here, and he'll say this again later on. He's talking about a continual, habitual pattern of sin with no sensitivity towards that sin. That is, you can continue in sin, sinful attitudes and affections and so on, sinful passions, and you can indulge your sinful nature without any conviction whatsoever. You don't feel any remorse over that. You don't feel any conviction. You don't feel you're not moved by the fact that you have violated God's holiness. There's no sensitivity in you towards sin or that violation of God's holy standard. If that's true of you, then that's a red flag. And so we're quick to say that we don't walk in darkness. That's not the pattern or the habitual pattern of our life. Instead, when we sin, which we will do, John says, if we say we don't, we're make God to be a liar. When we do sin, how do we follow up with that sin? Well, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the evidence of genuine salvation is not that you no longer sin. The evidence of genuine salvation is that you are fully aware that you are a sinner. And when you do sin, you're so sensitive to it that you confess that sin. Right? Isn't that assuring? I mean, isn't there a lot of grace there in that passage? You know you're a sinner, but when you sin, you seek to confess that sin to God. And so this morning, maybe you have fallen prey to that debilitating introspection. Maybe there has been somewhat of a pattern of sin in your life. And because there's that pattern of sin in your life, you have been doubting your salvation. Well, let me assure you, if you have that sensitivity to that sin, and when you sin, you understand that you violated God's holy standard, and that leads you to want to confess that sin. That's a wonderful evidence of genuine salvation. So if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're a believer by faith, you accept that forgiveness upon your confession. 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But what does he say next? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the Christian life is just that. You don't want to sin. You are sinning less in that you have developed more spiritual desire. You're being transformed by the Word of God. The more you know what righteousness is and what sin is, your life is being transformed, sure. But you still sin. You don't want to sin, but you do sin. But when you do sin, you understand you have an advocate with the Father. That's Christ. And so you can come to him and you seek his forgiveness and he will cleanse you. That's the promise. And so that's the conviction test, a sensitivity towards sin. Next of all, we see participation, we see conviction, we see the submission test, continuing obedience to the word of God. 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John 2:3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, is that keeping his commandments without failure and without sin? Obviously not, because we just saw the conviction test. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So authoritative John is. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so an evidence of genuine salvation is you keep the commandments of Christ. And he said such. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so do you actively and regularly, as a pattern of life, submit to the word of God as that which is authoritative and instructive? Do you submit to it by allowing it to guide and shape your attitude and affections and actions? Not by mere head knowledge, a simple routine, but do you read it anticipating confrontation and exposure and conviction and challenge? Lord, change me through your word. Jesus said in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so that is the submission test. Evidence that you are submitted to the word of God. Next of all, the separation test. The separation test. That is, does your life feature a rejection of this sinful world? And what naturally flows from that, have you been rejected by the sinful world? 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I just love it. I love John's black and white, authoritative. Here it is. Lay it all out. If you love the world, the love of God's not in you. You love the things of the world. You love the world's values. You share the world's values. You share the world's priorities. The things the world loves, you love. The things the world laughs at, you laugh at. The things the world despises, you despise. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are separated from the world. We don't rejoice in it, and it does not rejoice in us. Separation test. Next of all, we see the anticipation test. And so what have we seen so far? The participation test. We participate in the divine fellowship within the Trinity and with one another because we share the divine nature. Conviction test. You cannot sin with impunity. You sin, but you don't sin with impunity. You're convicted and you take that to God and you confess it and you accept by faith his forgiveness. The submission test. You open up the word of God with meekness and you submit to it, allowing it to change your life. Separation test, you're no longer comfortable in the world, and it's no longer comfortable with you. You're different from the culture, and you're different from your old life. Next of all, the anticipation test. That is, you live as if you are awaiting the return of Christ. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What is he saying? He's saying a genuine believer lives a life in anticipation of Christ's return. And what does that look like? You live a life purifying yourself, preparing yourself to be found blameless before him at his coming. Your life is characterized by living in anticipation of his return. You anticipate your future glorification. It has a real impact in how you live here and now. Everyone who hopes in this way, John says, purifies himself. That is, you seek to live a holy life. You're like the steward who's been given a talent. And when he comes and you have to give an account, you don't want to be ashamed. And so you live this life purifying yourself just as he is pure, so that when he arrives, you can hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's the hope that characterizes the life of a genuine believer. And so, participation, conviction, submission, separation, anticipation. And next of all, the sanctification test. There's a pattern of sanctification in your life. You're increasingly becoming like Christ, becoming increasingly holy. 1 John 3:4-10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. And again, John has already told us, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, right? And so what does he mean when he says no one keeps on sinning? He's talking about, again, that habitual pattern of sin with impunity, sin without conviction. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That is, the regular pattern of your life is that practice of righteousness. That's that lifestyle of sanctification. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. And look at that word evident, right? This makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Evidence that we belong to God is what? A continuing lifestyle of the practice of righteousness, right? You desire righteousness. And so you're pursuing righteousness, and progressively through that lifestyle of seeking to walk in step with the Spirit and fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, you are increasingly becoming like Christ. That's the sanctification test. You are continually pursuing righteousness. You're not submitting to sin as a pattern of life. You're not sinning with impunity. You don't flagrantly disobey God as a pattern of living with a disregard for God's judgment and a disregard for the coming return of Christ. Instead, there's evidence of a continual habit and a desire for righteousness. So there we have. Was that eight? I don't know. Is that eight? Well, regardless, we're done. That was only six. Can we come up with any more? I don't know. Should we stop there? How about the affection test? The affection test. 1 John 3:14-16 again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because what? We love the brothers. We love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He continues in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so what's the evidence? Well, you have a new love for fellow believers, a sacrificial love, willing to give of your own substance to meet them at their point of need. Jesus said the same thing. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have a love for one another. And so that's the affection test. And that's a very quick evidence, isn't it? When somebody receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that's a fruit or an evidence that generally manifests itself pretty early. You begin to see other believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you desire to be with them, right? Affection test. Lastly, number eight, we see the continuation test. The continuation test. 1 John 2:18-27. Now, this is one of the entire reasons why John wrote this book, because there were those who were apostatizing. There were those who were leaving the fellowship of believers. And so he has to give his audience an explanation for this. Like, why is this happening? What does this mean about genuine salvation? Were these those who were saved and now they're unsaved? Did they gain salvation and lose salvation? Were they adopted into God's family and then kicked out of God's family? What's going on here? And so John has to explain this. And so he gives them a list of genuine tests, tests of genuine salvation. But then he says this in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Important verse here, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Understand, These were not believers and now they're unbelievers. These were not saved and now they're unsaved. These were not children of God and now they're orphans. These were never of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. An evidence of genuine salvation is that you continue in the faith. You continue in the faith. He continues, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. What's that? That's the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And there he's dealing with those false teachers who had messed up theology. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is, continue in that orthodox doctrine that you have heard from the beginning, from the apostles. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Don't apostatize. Don't turn upon the apostolic doctrine. Don't come up with some new belief about Christ as not being the Messiah or not being the Son of God, but continue in it. And this is the promise that he made to us. Verse 25, eternal life. Well, the promise to whom? To those who continue in what they heard from the beginning. Continue in what you heard from the beginning, and this is the promise, eternal life. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. For the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and so and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying these things to your heart. The Holy Spirit is showing you that Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is affirming that he's the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is communicating to you that you have eternal life. So abide in the Holy Spirit. Don't be those who drop out of the faith. And understand that those who do drop out of the faith have not lost their salvation. They have never had it. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So, sum it all up. What is the basis of our assurance of salvation? How can you be sure that you have eternal life? And first and foremost, the promises of God. He promised it. Faith in Christ leads to eternal life. Faith in Christ leads to eternal life. That's the promise of God. And what does that faith look like? Believing the promises that God has given us concerning his Son. He's the source of eternal life. His substitution on the cross is that which turned away God's wrath. He has secured for us victory over sin, death, and Satan. It's through him and him alone that we have a relationship with the Father. You believe those promises. And that's the essence of justifying faith. And so the promises of God, promises in Christ given to us by God, that's the first basis. Just what God has declared openly in the Word of God. And next of all, it's the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And that evidence comes in the form of those eight tests that we just looked at. And, of course, you can add on to that the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit as well. That would be part of that sanctification test. If we had time, which we don't, we would have continued and saw another foundation for our assurance of salvation. And that is the witness of the Spirit in our hearts, that flowing from our adoption. And that's the Holy Spirit crying out in us, Abba, Father. So the participation test, the conviction test, the submission test, separation test, anticipation, sanctification, and affection. Now, I hope this morning as we close that that is an assurance to you. I mean, John wrote all of these things so that you could be sure that you have eternal life. And so these things are not meant to shake your faith. These things are meant to bolster your faith if you're a genuine believer. So if you're a genuine believer, take assurance. Yes, I know there's evidence. The Holy Spirit's present in my life. On the other hand, we don't deal with false assurance, do we? And so don't assure yourself of genuine salvation if much of what I just looked at and you're saying, man, red flag, that's not true, that's not true, and that's not true. I mean, if you're looking at this and you're failing test after test after test throughout this, there's a question whether or not you have been genuinely saved, right? So what do you do if you're that one? Well, place your faith in Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Understand that he's the Son of God. All the promises God has given concerning salvation in him, you believe. You understand that without Christ, you die and go to hell. Without Christ, you die and go to hell. You have a soul. Your soul is eternal. And it either will spend an eternity in the presence of God or will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. And so, embrace Christ. And on the basis of the promises of God, we can assure that you will be saved. And as a product of that salvation, all those tests that we just looked at in 1 John, you're going to begin to see evidences of those things in your life as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. I thank you for John and just the authority with which he writes, with such clarity. On the other hand, he's very pastoral, very loving. And so he, on one hand, with the same authority with which he declares that those who sin and whose theology is aberrant and so on, those who continue in the habit of sin with impunity, without conviction, as authoritatively as he states that these are not genuine believers, with the same authority he declares that we are all sinners. We all need confession. We all need forgiveness. And if we deny that, then we are liars. And so what a wonderful balance we have. I pray you'd help us to understand that balance. This morning we pray that for those who are genuine believers, just assure them, give them a joy and a peace and a comfort when they consider their own salvation. Yeah, they sin. Yes, there's doubt. Yes, at times they feel their faith is weak. Yes, even at times there's patterns of sin in their lives for a time. But ultimately you bring them back to you. They confess their sin. They do have a desire for your word. They do love fellow believers. They are anticipating Christ's return. They do experience conviction as they read your word and so on. There's wonderful evidence of the Spirit in their life, and just assure them of the genuineness of their salvation. I pray that no genuine believer this morning would doubt their salvation as a result of this message. Instead, maybe just lead to self-examination and see maybe there's some issues that are causing that doubt that they need to take care of. On the other hand, we pray for those this morning maybe have been continuing a time thinking that they're believers, but they're not. I pray that they could know eternal life and that that self-examination would lead them to genuinely receive Christ. There's others this morning, Lord, who are not self-deceived. They've never been saved. They have not yet placed their faith in Christ. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian home, whatever it may be, but they have not yet come to Christ. Their soul is headed to hell. They still exist under the condemnation of the law. They will not possess eternal life. They're not looking forward to resurrection. They don't have a relationship with you. I pray that you would give them a crisis, help them understand their need for Christ. And I pray that they would receive your promises, that they place their faith in him and that they receive eternal life. And I pray that then you would begin to show evidence in their lives of their salvation. Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that you'll bless this message even in the next service. Pray that if there's anybody at Calvary who has not yet made a public profession of faith, that they would do so through baptism next week. Lord, we thank you for this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for all the promises that you have given us in him. Amen.